Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 43, which is on page 879 in your pew Bibles. Isaiah 43, page 879. We're going to read 1 to 13. Isaiah 43, 1 to 13. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I, and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. And when I act, who can reverse it? Let me pray for us this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak through me this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be dwelling among us, that your words would be on my lips, that we would have ears that would hear and eyes that would see this morning. That through your word revealed to us would be something magnificent, someone magnificent. I pray that we would really come to know you in a fresh way and see you in a new light and be inspired this morning by what you have revealed in your word. In your name we pray, amen. So Vic is on his holidays. I hear his kitchen is lovely this time of year. You can ask him about that when he gets back. So I'm filling in. My name's Michael, in case you didn't hear. And at one point many years ago, 3 years ago, something like that, I was a youth pastor at 19th Avenue. So as it was said, for some of you, I'll be a familiar face. And it's a familiar pulpit. And Vic actually and become a great friend and even married my wife and I 2 years ago tomorrow. So we're celebrating our second anniversary tomorrow. So that's exciting stuff. And around that time, I had a lot of different jobs because I was trying to scramble together to get some money and actually pay for just being married, basically. And one of the jobs I had... you got to get a second job. One of the jobs I had, because I had no skills, because I was in ministry, you don't actually learn any transferable skills, is I was I worked as a temp agency. And it's kind of fun, actually, if you've ever worked for a temp agency. You don't really earn very much, but it's just great work. They just send you out, you just apply, and it's there, and it's done. You just need a few weeks' work. You got it. And I worked for a place that did architectural millwork. I had no idea what that was. And I just worked there for like 2 days, and then they sent me somewhere else. The first day, it was a horrible job. Like, this place was so, like, dusty and stuffy, and we were doing this work, and it looked it didn't look very good. Like, we were working with these drawers that were going to be a part of some, like, fixed cabinetry and furniture for this apparently swanky house somewhere. And some of the ends looked unfinished. And it's just like, I don't know who's going to be happy with this. It's like, what really is the point of all this work? Kind of a discouraging day, you know, in the heat of the summer. Next day, I managed to, they asked, like, does anyone want to come in the truck to deliver this stuff to where it's going to go? And I was like, oh yeah, I'll do that. That sounds like easy work. And we went to this beautiful property up in North Vancouver. It just had this stunning view, and it was just this amazing, like, modern house. Like, it just had all these amenities you can never imagine, like, you know, huge kind of balcony overlooking. And we saw where these drawers went, and when they fitted in and everything, you couldn't see the areas that were unfinished and looking a bit kind of rough. And it all just came together, and it looked amazing. Like, the work, it was like a transformation. We took these kind of drawers that had, like, one side that looked good, and then it just fit together, and I could see the whole picture, and it was incredible. And I reflect on this story in light of what we're looking at today as an illustration of how when you see the big picture and the grand plan, there is an inspiration that happens there that makes it all worthwhile and makes the job itself possible. And so what I think we have in our text is something like a grand plan of God laid out. So let me just put some of what we've read in context here, because it was kind of a large chunk that I've dropped on you this morning. So here we are. Isaiah is this prophet, sometime a few hundred years BC. Some discussion about the exact date of his ministry and the intent, 500-600 BC, something like that. Israel is this one nation, the people of God. It's not this thing that covers the whole globe. It's just this one nation, and in particular, Isaiah, from about chapter 40, something like that, he's starting to prophesy about the exile to Babylon. So here what we're talking about by the time we get to chapter 43 is there's starting to be this sense that Israel is going to be this nation that's actually under threat, dwindling almost. Like, it's not this great kingdom of David, Israel. It's something else. By this point, maybe not the point in time that Isaiah is actually writing, discussion about that too, but at least the time that he is prophesying about. And it's particularly poignant for the people who later look back, read this, and are in that time, and who are realizing we're this kind of, like, what's the people of God about? It apparently has this rich history. It's starting to kind of feel like, where's it going? Smaller, under persecution. We don't have our own king. We don't have our own land. So as he's looking ahead to this time, there are some words spoken here that speak directly to this. And I think that the scripture that speaks to Israel's time in exile is just so enlightening for us. Where we are at in Canada, and particularly in Vancouver now, because there's just so many parallels that we can draw between Israel in Babylon and what we are as the people of God now in a culture that is increasingly becoming just really different from what we are. We're kind of living in very much a foreign kind of culture. So small kind of Israel, nation of God going on here. But what God is unveiling here is this master expansion plan in the text. And what he's revealing to the readers, which today is us, and as well as many, many centuries before us, is that what God has planned for his people, even when it looks like they're really small, is something huge. So that applies to Israel exile, and it applies to Mountain View Fellowship, Christian Fellowship Church, right now. And so that's exciting that we have this revelation that's going to be really helpful for us and so relevant to us. So this is kind of project proposal that God is kind of listing and going through here. I think, have revealed the foundation. You would expect that in a project proposal. Why is this? What's the kind of impetus for this whole idea? What's driving this in the first place? Why does God want there to be this grand plan for the people of God? Why not just leave it as it is? What's kind of the spark for this? I think we have revealed here the scope, so the foundation, and I think we have the scope of God's plan. What actually is it going to entail? How big is it going to be? What's it going to cost? I think we have that here. And ultimately, what at the end of the day is the purpose and the point of God's grand plan? These are the three things I think we see. And so returning to the kind of the job metaphor, we have a job in God's kingdom, obviously. We are working to achieve fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. And you can't do that if you have a kind of keyhole vision of what it is that God is ultimately doing with his people, where it's all going. If you kind of feel like a flat tire when it comes to actually like where God is taking his kingdom. So we're going to look carefully at God's project proposal, as I'm calling it, in these 13 verses for where he is going to take his kingdom. And it is a plan that is, it's not huge, it is large. It is a large plan. Okay. So we're going to look at firstly, its foundation, which I think in the first four verses is the love of God, the love that he has for his people. That's what it says in the text. Secondly, in its scope, in its size, which is that God has sons and daughters in absolutely every corner of the earth, geographically and culturally, every corner of society. Then its scope is huge. And thirdly, in its purpose. So we've been created as a people, as the people of God, as a kingdom of God, for a grand purpose. And that purpose is the glory of God, as witnesses to the glory of God. Okay, so here we go. Got my coffee somewhere down here. Let me read these first four verses that we're going to look at in this, we look at the foundation. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I will give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, people in exchange for your life. So in verse 1, he begins it. He's saying, who is it that created you? Who is it that formed you in the first place? The creator, the founder of the people of God, obviously, is God himself. And this provides the foundation of the foundation. God is not like some kind of Google exec that's trying all these just crazy schemes. Let's just give this a go. Let's give that a go. Let's just see what works and just do 100 things and see if something produces something awesome. God has formed the people of God out of nothing, out of nobody, out of Abraham. This kind of wandering nomad. And he's done that for like, of course, you know it, God. He's done that for a purpose. He's not going to set out this great people who are set apart to be pulled out of the rest of humanity who have wandered from God in sin. He's pulled out these people to do something with this people, not to just let them dwindle and die in Babylon or in Canada or wherever else. He's like, I think it's clear that if God has created you, this is what the Lord says: He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. Like, it's going somewhere, isn't it? It's going somewhere. And he goes on. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. So not just that it's not going to like dwindle and die and be nothing, but that like this is assured. Like the people of God, and I think he's talking in grand terms here. Some people that pass through rivers do get swept away. Some people who walk through fire do get burned. But the people of God, he's talking in a big sense, is not going to end in destruction. He hasn't brought us this far to see us get swept away. And this, you can imagine how poignant this particular metaphor is of being swept away by water. Like this, at least at this point in the history of God, his ultimate act of salvation was the Israelites literally passing through a flipping sea, and all that's keeping the water on either side is wind. So they know this. And this idea of fire, walking through fire and not be burned, almost kind of conjures up images of like final judgment, that he is like we are saved through fire. Like there is this guarantee of our well-being, like that the people of God are absolutely in God's laser focus, and he's not about to see him destroyed. Okay, well, that's great news. Why? It goes on verse 3 here. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. I'll give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. It's because God has this overwhelming love for his people. That is the seal of assurance on the well-being of the people of God, is that he has revealed and demonstrated his overwhelming love for his people. You give Egypt in exchange for you, this kind of symbol of this enormous wealth, like even one part of Egypt, one kind of tomb has more wealth than probably, you know, most nations at this time. Like Egypt is just this, imagine in the ancient Near East, what a kind of place Egypt had in people's mind. I would give all the gold in Egypt, all the wealth of Egypt in exchange for you. How much I love you. Cush and Seba in your stead. Don't really know where they are. Apparently they're quite far apart. It's like saying I would give LA and Tokyo, like kind of almost like the whole world from one end to the other. Because you are pressured and honored in my sight. He would give these enormous things. And we know, look, the ultimate end in one sense the beginning, is that he gives his only son to die for the church. Like what a foundation for the assurance of the well-being and the kind of going forth in victory of the people of God. God would give not only nations in exchange, he's kind of underplaying it. Like actually, he gives even his son for us. That's a pretty firm and assured foundation. So that's exciting stuff right there. Then God goes on to talk about his scope of the size of. So that's what's kind of saying, okay, that's what's not going to destroy us, that's what's going to lead us forward, but to what? Like, to where's this going? Okay, he's not going to lead us into, you know, getting swept away by a flood or burned by fire, but what's his master plan for this great expansion of the people of God? And the whole book of Isaiah is so focused on this theme of God beginning to reveal that his plan for his people is something just so much larger than one nation. So let me read verses 5 to start of verse 9 here. And you can follow with me in chapter 43. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and all the peoples assemble. Like, what a master grand plan you see there. And like, looking at this, particularly if we're kind of in the context of the original readers, it's like, my son's from afar, my daughter's from the ends of the earth. It's like, well, you don't have sons afar and daughters from the ends of the earth. Like, God, you have one small nation. Like, Israel is actually kind of tiny. It's two-thirds the size of Vancouver Island. Like, Vancouver Island is bigger than ancient Israel. It's like not really that big. They had about, even in its heyday, they estimate that even like King David kind of time, it had like about 5 million, which is less than like greater Toronto area kind of thing. So even now in this time, it's even smaller. So it's like, my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Like, this is not what the nation of Israel, it's not what the people of God looks like here. But God is so kind of looking forward to who his people really are, and I guess inhabiting eternity as he does, kind of seeing the people of God as they are in eternity, which is this enormous, eclectic group from all time, from all nations, all types of people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old. And he is almost crying out in agony because it's not what he sees here. He's looking at this one nation and saying, and there's talk of almost ransom in the previous verses that we talked about, what I would give in exchange for you, kind of implying like if you were captured in exchange for your life. And here it kind of continues that theme of like God almost seeing the people, his children, as being taken captive. And he cries out to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. And you can see almost the fatherly agony in the way that he words this and puts this. Like, the kingdom of God is not supposed to be this small, dwindling thing. Like, I have, even though they're not realized and actualized and actually living as my people, they are, I know them in eternity, who will be my people. Like, bring my sons from afar, bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. To take that context back to Canada, God probably looks at my neighborhood and your neighborhood, this neighborhood, in very different eyes. I don't think he sees, you know, the church as it is here, just us here, as fruitful and as blossoming as things are here. I think he sees it as something larger than that. I think he sees the neighborhood around and says, these people are supposed to be my sons and daughters. I've called them out by name. I know them. As I inhabit eternity, I'm with them in heaven. I'm present with them in their safe state. I know what my people is. And it's not this. It's bigger than this. It's grander than this. It's more awesome than this. And so this charge, I mean, he's kind of talking to the north, kind of personifying it, but it hits us in a very personal way because we have a job in the kingdom of God. We have a purpose. We have stuff that we're doing. And God is saying to us in this passage, do you not see that these people, your neighbors and co-workers, some of these people are supposed to be my sons and daughters. They're supposed to be calling out my name. Bring my sons from afar. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. Give them up. Yield them. Do not hold them back. And I think we can admit and see, like in our friendship groups, there are plenty of guys who are afar in terms of the likelihood of them submitting to Jesus as the king. But God says, bring my sons from afar. Plenty of women in our workplaces who are at the ends of the earth, so to speak. Not geographically, but in terms of culturally and in terms of the way we see their nearness to following Jesus. And God says, bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. If you think that your task in witnessing the gospel is a tough one, I don't care. I've said it. Bring my sons from afar. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. I don't care how far you have to go. Do it. Yield them. Give them up. Do not hold them back. Because he feels the enormous, like, do you not realize, I would give nations in exchange for these people. I would give nations and people. I would give Egypt in exchange for the weird guy at your workplace or your kind of funny looking neighbor. I would give my only son to die. Like, don't hold him back from me. This in the scope of God's plan for his people, I think it's bigger than just us. I think he's got something bigger in store, and I think he's trying to communicate that to us in this text. So to bring this to a head, what's the ultimate point and purpose of all this? Let me read the second part of verse 9 through to the end of verse 13. Which of them foretold this, which of the nations' gods, and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true. That's the witnesses of the other nations' gods, other translations make that clearer. But you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no god was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed I, and not some foreign god among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand, and when I act, who can reverse it? So God makes it clear, and even back in verse 7 of the text there, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for a purpose. What is it for? For my glory. The ultimate purpose, the big kahuna purpose, for the glory of God. And what we see kind of more honed in this next chunk here that I just read is this theme of witness, of being a witness to God, more specifically. And so as it begins, it's like you can gather the nations together and the people. You can gather them all together and you can ask them about their gods. But which of them could foretell and proclaim these things? And you can bring their witnesses. Let them first bring their witnesses. God is calling out for the facts to be laid bare. It's fine by me. Let them say it is true, if it be true. That others may hear and say that. But of course, we know there would be no witness for that because there are no gods. But you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. The point of all this is that we have been called out to bear witness to the awesomeness of who God is, and that there might be a people, a big people, an impressive people that are able to see and understand and recognize that God alone is the Savior. Again, a huge theme in Isaiah. His name means Yahweh is salvation. That's the big grand theme of all that he's talking about. God is calling out a people, and he has this grand expansion plan for the ultimate purpose that there might be a multitude, a great multitude of witnesses to his unique glory, that we may see and have unveiled before our eyes the true glory and splendor and majesty of God Almighty who created the heavens and the earth. And that's quite something for a purpose and a point. You are my witnesses. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. He is the first and the last. Even I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. There is no one else to whom the nations can call out. And where we feel like we are in a hostile nation that worships hostile gods, though they be calling them by a different name, we can know, we can lay it out. I can bear witness to a God. I can bear witness to a God who is a Savior. Can you bear witness to a God who is a Savior? I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. There is no other God. There is no other concept. There is no other philosophy. There is no other way. There is no other thing that is a Savior apart from the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaiah. It is He and He alone. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am He. No one can deliver out of my hand. And when I act, who can reverse this? And I just think that's an awesome revelation that we have in this passage, that God is speaking to a people who are no doubt pretty fed up with where they are at as a nation and a people. And He is saying, like, let me just drop the curtain here and show you how large my plan is and my purpose is for the people of God. Like, believe me, I would give nations in exchange for this people. They're not going to get swept away. You're not going to dwindle and die. I love them dearly, deep, deep, deep. That is my foundation. And my scope is every bit as huge. It is the ends of the earth. I have sons and I have daughters in places you would not expect. And that purpose is that we would bear witness to the one and only Savior. Okay, let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you that you have called us out from afar, that we are strange people to wind up being among the people of God. But here we are. I pray that you would ignite in us a great passion for what your kingdom is supposed to be about and what your people, who your people are supposed to be. I pray that you would help me. I pray you would help each one of us to live that out and with boldness and with great passion to be telling people the great news that there is a Savior and His name is Jesus Christ. I pray that you would forgive us our sin this week and that you would accept our offering. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.